think it's the moment of truth. Hey, we got slides. We do not have slides. Okay, we're going to roll with that. The slides will come. If you have been coming since the beginning of this year, you would know I've been speaking about a theme that I believe is on the Lord's heart for our congregation, which is to keep in step with His Spirit. So we are doing today, keep in step part 4. I think I finish this next week, but we'll see how well we listen. The Lord decides. So we've been dwelling in Galatians 5 verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And today I'm going to look a little bit at the interaction between God's sovereign purpose for us and our part in that, what we call sanctification process. We've been keeping in step, but I'm actually going to be focused on a story which does not involve walking, but somewhat involves some swimming as well. So we'll be, stroking in step a little bit. If you'll turn with me to Acts 27, we're looking at the shipwreck story. Acts 27, you know what's interesting about Acts 27? It records the shipwreck. So sometimes we read over things in the Bible and we're not sure why it's there. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers to record every account. So one thing that's very interesting for me about this shipwreck is this is actually Paul's fourth shipwreck, but it's the only one we have recorded. Because in Corinthians we read, and this is before he's imprisoned, he writes about his three previous shipwrecks. He's been in three shipwrecks and adrift at sea. But this is the fourth one, and this is the one that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to record. So it's obviously not just a random account. But let's think a little bit. Let me give you the background while we get the slides sorted, hopefully. But obviously Paul was imprisoned or captured in Jerusalem and then kept under guard. And then he is put on trial, and he... they're trying to do a mock trial. So he appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman. He's got that right to appeal to Caesar. And so he's still in prison. And they decide, and then he has to be sent to Rome. Okay? So this is sort of the background. In that time, the Lord appears to him and says, Paul, don't fear. You will stand before, you will go to Rome. Okay? So these Jews here in Jerusalem are not going to kill you. And then they commandeer a ship. And they start sailing around the Mediterranean. And you know what's very interesting? If you read in Acts 27, the sailing in the start is very difficult. The word difficult actually comes up a few times. You know, they get the wind from the front. So they start this journey to Rome, and it's not smooth sailing. It's not an open door. I'm going to put it that way. You know, sometimes we look for an open door. But sometimes the sailing, the wind's from the front, but we still got to go there. So it's difficult sailing, and we get this moment where Paul, in his experience of three shipwrecks, he sounds the alarm. He says, listen, we should stop here for now and rest, because if we carry on, there will be great loss of the ship and of life. Now, this is not Paul speaking out of God didn't appear to him and say this to him. He's speaking from experience. He's just been through three shipwrecks already. He knows what it looks like when the season changes, right? So there's a little practical wisdom there, but they obviously don't listen, and they carry on. And then it goes the way that the season changes. They miss the port, and they end up in a very bad place. And then we get here in Acts 27, verse 20. So you guys just either take out your phones and your Bibles on there, or your Bible that you brought. In verse 20 it says, when neither sun, so the, let me just get there. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. This is not a great place for them to be in, right? So this is a consequence of their decision. And this is where we often find ourselves. You know, this is such a reflection, this account, in this account, It's such a reflection of the gospel of our salvation, our sanctification, and the eventual glorification. There's such a image in this shipwreck account that we sometimes read over. It starts here. They are in a desperate state. That's our condition. We are rebels against God, and we find ourselves in a desperate state because God has told us how this works best. He has given us his commandments. We rebel against him and his commandments, and then things really go bad, and we end up in this desperate state. So it's such an image of that. And in that moment, we read in verse 21, this is now Paul. Now, there's something different about this time when he speaks. He now stands up, because they now have no other hope. He says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So God comes into our lives like this. Oh, we're almost there. See, there's hope before us. God comes into our lives in that moment, and we hear, you know, we're in our mess because of our rebellion. A lot of our mess is because of our rebellion. We hear the words of Christ, take heart, like Paul says, you take heart. Christ comes in and says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome the world. This ship is going down, but eternal life has been granted to us, and it starts now. Take heart. But Paul continues with this good news because he says, listen, he says, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, so here Paul, previously Paul spoke, okay, this is experience and this is the way things work. If the seasons change, you don't sail there, right? Now he says, an angel of God has appeared to me. He's given me a revelation. The angel has said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Paul has heard this before. You know, we hear the gospel, and we think we're okay, we've heard it before. We need to hear the gospel often. So Paul, he gets told again, my word still stands, you will stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island. That but. It's very interesting. That's kind of the theme for this morning is what does that but mean? So here we have in this portion of scripture, we have Paul who gets a word from God and he has faith that God will do what he has promised. There is a picture of salvation for us here. You see, in salvation, we hear, we receive faith as a gift to receive the grace. And we hear, and then we put our faith, we confess with our mouth. In Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts. We confess with our mouths, Jesus is Lord. We believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. And we will be saved. So there's this picture of salvation. Here, Paul has received the word and he believes it. Right? So that's this picture of salvation we have in this story. But then the question is, what is his responsibility thereafter? I like the word responsibility because it has the word response in it. You know, God has done everything necessary. But the question is, what is our response to it? He has given us salvation in Christ. He gives us the faith to believe it, and we are asked, what is your response to that? And that last little verse, but we must run aground on some island, Paul understood, listen, there's no conflict between God's will, his purpose here, and my involvement in my relationship with him. In that relationship, there is an involvement in his purposes. Now, This was not about his salvation. He already believed the word, and he confessed it to those around him. This is about practically what happens after this. What happens after the but? So we read in 29, verse 29, it says, so what happens in between is, he says this, and basically, things continue to get worse, and they get to a point where they're now actually near an island. The sailors on board sense that they're coming near to land, and they throw anchor. It's still storming, though, but otherwise they were just parked off. And here we have this scene from verse 29. It says, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So we've got a bunch of people on the ship that have gone from, this is my opinion, but they're now praying to God. Paul has come. He has confessed. This is the word that the angel has said to me, and this is God's promise, and he's faithful to perform it, and I believe him. And they also respond, and they become people who pray to God. Such a picture of evangelism in the storm. So they let down the four anchors and prayed for day to come. And then we have this. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. It's a very interesting thing that happens here. There's a real world practical action that Paul, he intervenes with something that people on the boat are about to do because it is not in line with the word that he has been given, that he confesses. You see, Paul sees no conflict with them taking these steps as part of God's plan to bring them home safely. You are participating in the process of sanctification. There is a relationship between you and the Father in terms where he makes his will clear and you participate in your response. So here Paul steps in and he says, we have this word, we are now near the land, like God said, and we must run around aground on this island. But these guys, if they leave, you won't be saved. Why is he saying that? Well, practically, no sailors, no sailing. Okay? Practically, he realizes, no sailors, no sailing, not getting on the island. See, this little lifeboat is such a picture for me that the things that we hold on to. And in this process where God walks out his word in our life after salvation, in that process, there are lifeboats that we hold on to. Where we think, okay, if this and this happens, I will just save myself. I will escape on this lifeboat. And here comes Paul, and this is such a picture of our relationship with God. Cut the rope. We're in this together. That's the message. Paul says, if you don't cut these ropes, you guys, none of us, we're not going to make it. So the first thing that I see here in this participation, in this process of sanctification, is this cutting away, this willingness to cut away that individualistic idol of self that we are so part of in this society. We, you know, it's okay, if the ship goes down, at least I've got a lifeboat. That's such a thing in it. And what's interesting for me is, it's not Paul cutting the ropes. Paul is participating with the centurion. He says to the centurion, because he's in charge, listen, you guys got to cut those ropes. And the soldiers then cut the ropes. So it's a whole group effort. And in our walk with the Lord, we walk with one another. Sometimes there will be things in your life, that you need someone else to cut the rope. God has given his word. This is truth. We align ourselves with it, like that word at the beginning. These are the lines laid out for us, but sometimes you need someone else to go, he's got the sword. Someone else has the sword sometimes to cut that rope of that lifeboat that you're holding on to. You know, it's a funny thing about discipline and sports discipline. If you want to train for the comrades and you need to commit to run certain miles every week, then usually you get a buddy and you now say, okay, we're going to do, every morning we're going to meet up at this time. Now, if you don't have that situation, it becomes a little fast and loose. Oh, I'm not sure if I'm going to wake up this time. And then you kind of start cutting the, maybe I'm not going to make full miles this week. But if you have that buddy, that friend, and you've got an appointment, 5 o'clock, we're meeting at the stop street. You never need an alarm for that. You're going to meet him there. You see, in sanctification, in this process that we are walking out in this life of being delivered from the power of sin, we need one another. We need those appointments so that we will build up the miles. I digress. Why is God committed to our sanctification? We know this is his will for our lives, our sanctification. Sanctification speaks of your deliverance from the power of sin in this world. You are called to be a witness. That is our call. All of us are called to be a witness. When we participate in the process where God comes and transforms us, conforms us to the image of his Son, it empowers you to be a witness that Jesus is still alive and still busy delivering. And I know we are growing in that, and we'll look at that this morning, but that is the heart behind this, is we are being equipped to be better witnesses. It's not an excuse that you can't be a witness because you just got saved. No, then you are witnessing to the immediate effect of being born again. But in this journey, as we carry on, and you are being transformed into the image of Jesus continuously, you are becoming a better witness. Because you're reflecting, God is still powerful. He can still deliver from the power of sin. Jesus is alive. You know, once again, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to record certain things. So he records twice this group effort in this process of them getting safely to shore. He records two incidents where Paul and the others have to intervene to make sure, okay, this conduct is not in line with the word that we've received by revelation. Right? We read further. Here's the second part. But the centurion, so what we have is, they now made it there. They've now crashed the boat onto a sandbar or a reef. It's stuck, so it's starting to break up. Like the word said, you're not going to keep the ship. The ship's going down, right? This ship is also going down. Eternal life has started now. It's available to us now. So in that moment, the soldiers, they now, like the sailors, are looking to themselves. Why do I say that? The soldier's responsibility was to look after the prisoner, and if he loses the prisoner, what does he pay with? His life. So they can see our salvation is at hand, we're going to swim to shore, and they decide, we're going to kill the prisoners. Because if they get to shore, they're going to run. And then that's at our expense. And then we read, but the centurion, see, the centurion understood the revelation that Paul had shared about the good news, wishing to save Paul. So Paul saved the centurion, and now the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. See, as if the lifeboat was the idol of saving myself, then the stopping the soldiers was it doesn't, is the flip side of that coin is to say, it doesn't matter what happens to others. So if you're willing to get on the lifeboat, you're also willing to just kill the prisoners. As long as you make it to the land safely. To hell with the rest. That's not in line with the word that they received. Paul said, we will all make it. There will be no loss of life. We must land on a certain island, though. We don't get to keep the ship. And then we have this last verse that says, because they did that, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. It's almost 300 people. I think it's 276 people. It's earlier in the chapter. It refers to how many people were on the ship. All of them made it, because what they did is they together intervened to keep them all in line with the word that they received. And it came at risk. It came at risk to the sailors' lives, and came at risk to the soldiers' lives. It's a beautiful illustration. This shipwreck is such an illustration for me of the gospel and how it works. How in that moment where, you know, we've been given God's commandments and we disobey them, and then it becomes this mess. And then God comes and he reveals to us Jesus Christ. He is the revelation. And we put our faith, we confess, we believe, okay, Jesus' life, his sinless life, his total obedience, his righteousness, he's perfect. And his payment on the cross, by dying on my cross, the cross meant for me, I put my faith in him that is sufficient, and that his resurrection makes that available to me. I put my faith in that for salvation. I confess that. And he's still alive. We confess that. And then we have to figure out, okay, what does this mean for life while I'm here? Because I have now been justified from the guilt of sin. My sin, not someone else's sin, been justified from that. But now what about the power of sin in this world? Well, that's this process. And sometimes we forget that this process is a group effort. It may require some interventions by one another, for one another. Now, just to emphasize, we cannot earn our salvation by our efforts, our interventions. The grace, you are saved by grace through faith, and this is a gift of God so that no one may boast. It's not your own doing. Both faith and grace are a gift. That's Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9. Our acceptance is only ever based on the life of Jesus, which we get credited with by faith in him, by confessing his name. That'll always be the case. But then we have to figure out, but what does it mean to walk this out, this process of sanctification? And we read in Philippians 2, I've preached about this before, but after Paul spends time just in awe of the mind of Christ, the mindset of Christ, of emptying himself for us, and then the fact that he was resurrected and received the name that is above all other names, speaking of our salvation, that we put our faith in him. He says, therefore, in view of this, in Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, you've obeyed that word of the gospel of truth, so now, not only as in my presence, but in much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I actually want to skip ahead to one of my favorite scriptures that actually has a key for us this morning, I believe. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. speaks of this. Let me read it, 3 verse 8. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And something we miss here so often in our individualistic society is that he starts with, "and we all." See, like Paul and the centurion and the soldiers and the sailors and the prisoners on the boat, they were the "we." They all made it safely. We all, together, with unveiled face. That speaks of, it's not unveiled faces, it's unveiled face speaks of unity in beholding. It means what you see about Jesus, I need. And what I see about Jesus, you need. It's beholding together. We all beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And what does that look like? Well, let me just quickly pause there before we go to that. And once again, emphasize, let's look at Colossians 2, verse 2 to 4. What are we beholding? Paul gives us insight here. He says in Colossians 2, 4, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." We are together to behold Christ because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what's involved in us together beholding, being in awe of who he is. What you see of him is what I need to see of him as well. And that's why we need to partner up. That's why we do small groups. That's why we get together and we talk, because it's not a solo expedition. It's about seeing what you see. I need to see what you see in order for the ropes in my life to be cut. And what does this look like? What does sanctification actually look like? Doesn't look like a haircut, although I got one this week. Doesn't look like a hairstyle. Doesn't look like certain clothing. Looks like this. We are growing together as we behold him in Christ-like character. That's the first thing. This is us being delivered from the power of sin. We are growing into Christ-like character. His humility, his meekness, his kindness, his faithfulness, his holiness. You see, Jesus' holiness was not threatened by the presence of sinners and their sin. So to grow in Christ-like character means in being able to engage with the world around us and not being afraid of them. It's a growth area for us, growing in Christ-like character. Growing in love for God and love for one another. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. I'm missing one. Gentleness. Patience. And, not to be missed, persevering in the good works that God has prepared for us. These four things, Christ-like character, love for God and love for one another, the fruit of the Spirit, and perseverance in the good works he has prepared for us. That speaks to the world around us that God is still powerful to transform rebels into worshipers. Because that's what you are here to witness about, you to witness to the fact that The resurrection of Christ has made eternal life available to us, and it looks different. It looks like this. And along the way, we need one another in that process, in that growth. None of us are there yet, because all of you here are still alive. What that does, when we are growing in these areas, when we are growing in sanctification and becoming more effective witnesses, one of the major outflows of that is you actually receive confidence that you have been saved. You can look back and say, oh, wow, I was like that. Now I'm like this. That gives you confidence that the work that is being done in you is real. That's why we want to be intentionally in this process. We want to be participants in the relationship with the Father. He's the one who gives us both the desire and the will to work for His good pleasure, but we still have the response. We have the response. And sometimes that response requires others in our lives. So this is not about feeling condemned, please. This is about saying we want to grow together because we want to arrive together. The lifeboat is not an option. 276 of us are not going to fit on the lifeboat. I want to encourage us with the words of Christ just to close this off. See if I can tie this up. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 43, and this is not speaking about us earning our salvation. This is about this participation in our sanctification. Jesus says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Jesus is pointing to this process. You see, I'm a layman, so if I see a tree, if Peter knows what an apple tree looks like from a mile away, I have to come close and see what's growing on it. And that's part of this process for us. And yes, sometimes the fruit takes a longer time to get mature. But what we are after is, if we are apple trees, we want to be growing apples and not brambles. Right? And it's to participate in that process. To say, we have been born again, and the consequence for the world around us should look a certain way. And sometimes, in order to bear that fruit, we require someone else to come and help us to cut away some things. And sometimes we require someone else to come along us to stop us from stabbing someone. Because that's what the soldiers were going to do. And that may involve a risk to your life. It may involve a risk to your reputation. But seeing as we're all in this together, it's a risk that we need to be willing to take. That's what we do as a church. That's why we have things like small groups. So we can foster that relationship so that you can come alongside and say, Craig, you're about to stab someone with your words or with your conduct. Let's not do that. So in our sanctification, yes, you need to respond, but we need one another. And that's what the story in Acts really just illustrates for me. And there's no conflict between that. That is, in fact, keeping in step with the Spirit. The Spirit speaks Christ to us. He is truth. We want to align with that. We want to repent, turn from our own ways, align with that. Not to save ourselves, but to walk in the direction of sanctification. Let's keep in step. Will you stand? Will you stand with me? Actually, you can sit. It's fine. I want you to just turn to someone next to you and just share in 1 minute. Yeah. Just share in 1 minute. What stood out for you from Acts 27 in terms of your journey of sanctification? Maybe there was a lifeboat that you identified. Or maybe you were about to go stab somebody. Let's not do that. But if there's something that stood out to you, I'm not going to dictate to you. Take a minute, share with that person. The minute starts now. So you each, so there are 2 minutes, one for you, one for the other person. Okay, I'm gonna cut it there. I'm grateful that there's a lot of growth areas for each of us. You'll see. What I want to challenge you with this week is the reason the Holy Spirit highlights something to us because He has the power to lead us in that situation. There are many things in my past that did not all get solved at being born again. But in gentleness, the Holy Spirit comes now and He highlights something. You may have just spent some time talking about it. And the point is not to be condemned, but the point is to be convicted, to turn, to trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus. He's still alive. To trust in Him. Because the Holy Spirit has the power to make you a better witness in that area. And yes, it may require that indignity of a partnership with somebody. That's all of us. It's not you. All of us. So as we, you'll see there's communion on the chairs. As we go, I want to challenge you as we go into this week to hold on to what the Holy Spirit has highlighted for you and to really trust and pursue His empowering in that area. Okay. Let me just grab here. We're gonna get there. It's like my slides. We'll take the wafer. You see, when we eat communion, we are partaking in the body of Christ. You are saying, I'm receiving His righteousness, His body, His sinlessness, His obedience, but also His resurrection. When we take communion, we remind ourselves that in His resurrected body, we are partaking. He is our hope. He is the firstborn. And one day, at glorification, we will see Him as He is. And we will be like Him. We'll not be Him. We will be like Him. We will receive bodies like His. So when we partake in the bread, it's not just about His sacrifice on the cross. It's also about His resurrected body now that empowers us now. Gives us hope now. He's still alive now. So will you eat with me? And in the same way, His blood that was poured out then is still alive now. It is still speaking a better word now than the blood of Abel and all the other blood that we've spilt. So if you'll drink with me the wine that represents his blood. Father, we come and we partake in communion on this ship that we are on. And we put our faith in you, Lord Jesus, that your body was broken for us and resurrected for us. And we will see you and be transformed finally to be like you. And that your blood was poured out and speaks a better word, still speaks mercy and grace to us. As we are on this journey, on this ship, Father, would you lead us? Would you empower us? Would you give us wisdom and understanding to see Jesus Christ clearly and to know when to cut lifeboats and when to stop one another so that we would all arrive safely? And I thank you that your grace is enough. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a prayer need or any other prayer need not related to the sermon, you are welcome to come to the front for the rest of you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and the Lord turn his face towards you, give you peace, and go and make peace. Amen.